Three words that are the title of that song echo well, something that Jesus said on the cross, one of the final things, if not the final thing that he said on the cross: it is finished. It is complete. It is done. As he breathed his last breath and suffered that one last breath before the wrath of God, which was poured upon him, was complete. He paid for sins in full. But that was not the end, as you know. He would be placed into a tomb, and as we've sung already this morning, and we will sing again later, and sing for the next month, and sing hopefully the rest of your life, he's risen. This is not a Lord that we are worshiping today that is dead, but is risen, is in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father, and we await his return. And we are thrilled this morning to be able to focus on his resurrection together and think about the implications of his resurrection together. Many of you, if you were part of our theme or our series in December, you will remember that we spent the whole month of December, four Sundays in a row, focusing on Advent, focusing on his first coming. And we went through a passage of scripture in the Gospel of John together, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. And each Sunday of the month of December, we chose a theme for the morning, a theme that was, again, captured for us in that scripture. For example, the first Sunday, we focused on the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. And the second Sunday, we focused on the theme of promise, and that the Old Testament and other places, even in the New Testament, are showing us not just predictions, but fulfillments of his coming through prophecy. The third Sunday was the word salvation. He came to deliver us from sin. And then the final theme, the final word for, and I believe it was Christmas morning, is the word hope. And we focused on, without Jesus, the reality that we are all doomed. I don't think any Christian would say Christmas is unimportant. It is. Focusing on the first coming of Christ is very important. But many Christians, and I'm one of them, often kind of scratch their heads why we give so much attention to Christmas and so little to Easter. I mean, focus so much on his birth and the narrative and the nativity and all these stories, and it's not just December. I mean, you know. I mean, it starts the day after Thanksgiving for some of us, and if you go, you know, into any stores, you may not see religious decorations, but you see Christmas decorations sometimes in October as they're pulling Halloween stuff away. Why do we focus so much on Christmas and really just typically give one Sunday to the resurrection of Christ? Well, what we're going to do in the next month is to try to counterbalance that that practice, and maybe it'll become a tradition here at Wichita Bible Church. We're going to spend the next four Sundays talking about Easter, talking about the resurrection. When Resurrection Sunday comes around, it won't be the first time you thought of it in recent weeks or months. This will be an opportunity for us to think about the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is very significant. So if you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the chapter of Scripture that some people have given the nickname the resurrection chapter in the whole Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are 58 verses in this chapter. We are not going to go through all of them in the next month. That's not been my plan all along. We're really just going to look at 21 of them, sort of in the middle of the chapter. But make no mistake about it, all 58 verses in this chapter, either directly or indirectly, refer to or speak of the resurrection. I mean, it is Paul's point in here to make sure he is correcting problems that the Corinthians had in their understanding of what the resurrection was meant to accomplish. It is the resurrection chapter. And what we are going to do, really beginning this morning in verse 12, we'll go all the way down to verse 32 by Resurrection Sunday in just 4 weeks. We're going to be answering this question every Sunday, the same question: why does the resurrection matter? Why does Jesus' resurrection matter to us as Christians? And there'll be seven answers to that question. Most Sundays, I'm going to give two answers. There'll be one Sunday Communion Sunday coming up where I'm just going to give one answer, but most Sundays you're going to get two answers to that question in the text. And I'm going to do something a little bit different. I've kind of done something like this before, although I don't remember if this was at Wichita Bible Church or maybe a previous church I was at, but I'm going to be dividing my Sunday sermon into a couple parts. So you're going to hear probably about 20-ish minutes or so of me giving an answer to the question, and then we're going to have an opportunity to respond to that answer in song, and there'll be some special music and some, you're going to hear some stories every Sunday about hymns and their backgrounds and history. We're going to separate, I'm basically going to be preaching my sermon in two parts every Sunday morning, or at least different parts. So it's a little bit different, a little bit unique, but I wanted to give some opportunity for us to think on each of these individually with a little bit of time during the service. Why does the resurrection matter? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to start by answering that question in verse 12, but I want to get you up to speed in the context by reading verses 1 to 11, because Paul doesn't begin talking about the resurrection in verse 12. What we want to read is beginning back in verse 1 of this 15th chapter, when Paul says, "I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I," this is Paul speaking, "am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." There is a great part of the New Testament where if you are looking for a way to share the gospel, a way to present the truths of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11 is a great, great text for such a thing. So Paul is correcting some thinking here. He wants to remind them they've heard the gospel. He wants to remind them of the historical facts of the gospel, but he also wants to make sure they don't forget that the empty tomb matters. It means something very significant. It is never enough just to tell people Jesus died on the cross. We have to make sure people understand that he didn't remain dead. As we'll see this morning, his remaining dead does not accomplish anything. He has to be risen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 and 13 give us the first answer to our question, why does his resurrection matter? What does it give us? Paul says, first of all, that because Jesus is risen from the dead, our resurrection is also guaranteed. Our resurrection is guaranteed. We have a guaranteed resurrection. Paul says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say, that tells us the Corinthians were thinking the opposite, that there is no resurrection of the dead? Then in verse 13, he basically just reverses the order of what he said. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So there's a historical fact he establishes. Christ is raised from the dead. We've already said it this morning. He is alive right now. Not as just a Savior, but a risen Savior. Not just as Lord, but a risen Lord. Jesus lived, Jesus died, and he was raised from the dead. His death shows us his humanity. His resurrection gives us a glimpse of his deity. It's important that Jesus has humanity. He couldn't be risen from the dead, and he couldn't be dead without it. We see all throughout the Gospels examples of his humanity, don't we? He gets sleepy, he gets hungry, he gets tired, he bleeds. Jesus' humanity was affirmed by Peter, by Paul, by John. He was human, and he died, and he was raised from the dead. So it was historical. We read just in verses 1 through 11, there were over 500 witnesses to the fact that Jesus did not remain dead. 500 witnesses. So Paul is making this point here. If Christ didn't raise, if it didn't happen, nor can we guarantee a resurrection for ourselves. Jesus' resurrection happened, which means our resurrection to him will also happen. And this truth, by the way, you might be a little bit surprised to know this, but this truth was taught even before his resurrection occurred. There are points in the Old Testament where saints, and then in the New Testament where people talk about their own resurrection even before Jesus actually rose from the dead. So this was a truth that was out there in the redeemed community. For example, David in Psalm chapter 17, verse 15, the songwriter of the Bible, says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness." What does that mean? As a righteous person, as a person with a resurrection body, when I awake, I'll be satisfied with your likeness. Daniel chapter 12, who is privy to all kinds of prophecy, says in verse 2 of that chapter, "There are many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, and they're going to awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." That's eternal. "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever." That's resurrection. Apostle John in John chapter 6, again, before Christ was ever dead, says, Jesus himself says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Who's the him? Who's being raised? The people who are drawn. Christians. Martha, a little bit closer to Jesus' resurrection, but Martha, the sister of Lazarus, comforted by Jesus when her brother dies. And she said in John chapter 11, "I know that he," Lazarus, referring to her brother, "will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." If Jesus' resurrection did not occur, then our coming to God in glory with a resurrection of our own, receiving a body we call the resurrection body, none of that would be possible. I mean, think about the things that you would never experience that we are so looking forward to. Spending heaven with a body that is not corrupt, that's not defiled, that does not have sin, and is not broken anymore. All of those promises and hopes that we have would be gone if Jesus remained dead. If your Bible's open, you look down at verse 20. Paul repeats this idea. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. In other words, this is what happened. And he says they're the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I'll explain that in just a moment. But he says in verse 20, in fact, the very first word in the English is the word "but." There's a contrast. In other words, it's not that what you're thinking, Corinthians. It's not that he didn't rise. He did raise, but he did. He has been raised from the dead. And the proof of it is nothing short of astounding. Again, over 500 witnesses testified to this event. I mean, think about that if you like math, or you like history, or you like probabilities and statistics. Jesus had 500 witnesses to his resurrected body. How many events in history have we just ascribed as happened with far less witnesses? I mean, many events. I was just reading a few days ago about the assassination of Lincoln. There were less than 10 people who witnessed his assassination, and we all just to consider it fact. There's no reason to doubt it. There were 10 or less eyewitnesses in the theater when he was assassinated. 500 for Jesus. 500. Charles Spurgeon has observed or asked the question, "Does it not strike you that very many events of the greatest importance in history and commonly believed could not in the nature of things have been witnessed by one-tenth as many as the resurrection of Christ. He says, the signing of famous treaties affecting nations, the birth of princes, the remarks of cabinet ministers, the projects of conspirators, and the deeds of assassins. Any and all of these have been turning points in history and are never questioned as facts, and yet but few could have been present to witness them. I mean, again, the facts are astounding that Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul says, because he has been raised from the dead, he uses a very curious description or analogy. He says it is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The phrase fallen asleep are those who have died, whose bodies have gone into the grave. But you need to remember, in order to understand what Paul is doing here, you need to remember what first fruits means. So the first fruits were basically a collection of the first crop, and they were brought before into the temple, into the tabernacle. They were first crops before the harvest. They called them first fruits. They would gather them and bring them for consecration to God. It was a way that the Old Testament saint in particular would acknowledge that God is the giver of good things. He's the one who brings the harvest. He's the one that feeds us through that. It took place during the month of Nisan, which is about March or April of our calendar year. Right after the Sabbath, first fruits were brought before the harvest. The first fruits, though, for the Old Testament saint, farmer, agriculture worker, had to be brought in order for God to bless the rest of the harvest. That's a very critical thing we need to understand. It was not just a way of saying, God, it's yours, but it's a way of inviting his blessing on the rest of the harvest. So there's actually an agricultural order. If you are a redeemed person who wants to please God, then you bring your first fruits, which invite his blessing, and you do so that he will bless the rest of what is to come. Paul is saying that is the resurrection. In order for you and I to receive the blessing of resurrection, in order for us to receive the joy of resurrection bodies, there has to be first fruits. What is the first fruits? The resurrection of Christ. He had to come first. It's a salvific order. And he gives an analogy, verses 21 and 22, for as by a man, that's Adam, came death, by a man through Christ has come the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, also in Christ all shall be made alive. So there's a theological explanation of this as well. You can compare the two Adams here, the first Adam, the second Adam. I did it in a table form if that helps you. Both are representatives in some way of humanity, but because of the sin of Adam, he represents sin, he brings death, but because of the perfect righteous life of Christ, he brings eternal life. Because of the sin of Adam, we are told we will die, but because of Christ's death and resurrection, we're given eternal life. That's what Paul is saying. Theologians have also looked at this passage here, and they've given this scripture a good proof text for what something that's called imputation. Have you heard this word? Imputation. Imputation means that you designate an action or a word or a thing to another person. So theologically, it means that sin and death were designated, they were imputed to us from Adam. But righteousness is also imputed to us because of Christ. Imputation is when someone's earnings are accrued to someone else's account. So here's an example outside of 1 Corinthians. In Romans chapter 5, you'll love this. This is so filled with hope and encouragement. Romans chapter 5, beginning verse 12, just listen to Paul. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, and sin is not counted where there's no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. In other words, we all sin in different ways. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. He prefigured Christ. But because he sinned, we sin. The free gift, he says in verse 15, is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So Adam was not the end of us. Jesus Christ came to impute something else. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law came to increase the trespass, to give us guilt. But where sin increased, what abounds? Grace. All the more so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's imputation. That's being the benefactor of someone else's work and earnings. What work? Resurrection work. It was imputed to us because of Jesus' resurrection. We will be raised to him because he was raised. One theologian has written and described it this way: we die by means of Adam because we are in Adam, and we live by means of Christ because we are in Christ. Union with Adam is the cause of death. Union with Christ is the cause of life. We are in Adam because he was our head and representative and because we share his nature. And we are in Christ because he is our head and representative and because we share his nature through the indwelling of his Spirit. Adam, therefore, is the cause of death because his sin is the judicial ground of our condemnation and because we derive from him a corrupt and enfeebled nature. But Christ is the cause of life, because his righteousness is the judicial ground of our justification, because we derive from him the Holy Spirit, who is the source of life, both through the soul and the body. In Christ shall all be made alive. What does all mean? It means all. All who are saved. All who have trusted in Christ for salvation. If that is you this morning, if you are a Christian, here's the bottom line. Jesus' resurrection guarantees. Now we hope it happens in the sense of it may or may not. Now we wish, not sure if our wish will be granted, but his resurrection guarantees your resurrection. 100% guaranteed promise will be filled. You too will enjoy the benefit of meeting him in the air, looking different, being different, resurrected to him. There are six more implications of his resurrection. We'll get to the second one here in just a few moments. We're going to spend some time thinking on this in song and in some other ways. And I'm going to invite Mark to come up here, and he's going to lead us in a time of prayer. A good reminder to us as we think about not just the questions answered in that song, but the answers. Were we there? Obviously, none of us would pretend to say we were physically there, but certainly the reasons for Jesus' death put us there. In fact, one of the things I've enjoyed about some of the movies over the years that have depicted the life of Christ, and I've just kind of read this in passing from time to time, that sometimes a director in the movie, or sometimes an actor in the movie, or a producer in the movie, will take a little bit of a poetic license when it comes to the scene of nailing Jesus to the cross and use their own hand in that scene as kind of a depiction that it wasn't just a Roman guard, but it was all of us. It was our sin that led Jesus to the cross. Jesus died, as we've already said. He had to die for him to be raised. Because he was raised from the dead, Paul says there are some important outflows or implications of that. We've already talked about one of them this morning. It guarantees our own resurrection. Let's consider a second, and this is found in verses 14 to 16 of the same chapter we're in, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll just simply say here that one of the things the resurrection accomplishes here is it accomplishes for us a precious faith. It gives us a precious faith. Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. This is a consequence of no resurrection. A consequence of Jesus remaining dead would be vain preaching and vain living. It would mean for you and me as Christians that we are wasting our time. We might as well do something else with life. What does it mean that something is in vain? We don't mean vain like pride or arrogance, like that person's really vain. This is a word that refers to the idea of something being useless. Have you ever had an experience in your life where you, at the other end of the event, you kind of felt like you just wasted your time? It was just a useless event. Yesterday, I was thinking about this, and I have no idea why this story popped in my head. But I was asking myself that same question. What's an event that I can, or a story I can tell that illustrates the feeling of uselessness on my behalf on the other side of the story? And for some reason, the story came to my head. This was back in my college days, and I was, as I've shared in other contexts before, I had the joy of being able to live in Israel for a semester of my college and taking classes there and just enjoying being a part-time citizen, not a legal citizen, but of the country of Israel, and studying and walking and touring and enjoying everything there is to do there. And there's one particular day I remember where I decided I wanted to go into Jerusalem. The campus that we were staying at was about, I don't know, 30 minutes or so outside of Jerusalem, so you had to take a bus usually to get there, and there's a bus stop pretty close to our campus. So I jumped on the bus, I rode into Jerusalem on my own. It was a really rainy, wet day, kind of off and on rain, and the bus stop, the main bus station in Jerusalem where this bus would go, from there to the Old City, which is where the Western Wall is and really a lot of the touristy things, was probably about a mile and a half, 2 mile walk, somewhere in there. So you get off the bus station and you walk to the Old City, and it was raining. I mean, I was getting wet. I mean, I was not dry at this point. I had a backpack on, and I thought, well, you know, I need to do something about this being wet thing because I can't live wet all day. So I stopped at a store, and I bought a rain jacket, a raincoat or something, and I put it on over me in my backpack, and then I made my way to the Old City. And along this walk, there are parts where the sidewalk for pedestrians gets very narrow, and there is a very large retaining wall here, and then the street here, okay? And so as it was raining, you know, water is building on the up on the street, and it's coming up a little bit over the curb in places and getting pretty heavy. Well, I was stopped at a traffic light waiting to cross, and I happened to be kind of looking back behind where I traveled, and here comes a bus, okay? And you can use your sanctified imagination. There was nowhere to go. I mean, it's either jump into the street and get hit by a bus or take it like a man and wait for the wave of water to hit me. And so this bus did not slow down. He got the green light, so he kept going, and he created a wave of water, and I just kind of watched this tsunami come at me in my raincoat, and the raincoat didn't help at all. I got drenched from head to toe, and I was just kind of standing there afterwards, kind of reevaluating the wisdom of going. But all that to say, it felt useless. I felt useless at that point. I felt like the raincoat was a vain purchase. It didn't help me whatsoever. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain. It's useless. Without an empty tomb, everything we profess, would be without real meaning. It'd be nothing. If you take out the resurrection, there's nothing left to say. There's nothing left to do. If you empty preaching the resurrection, then there's nothing to preach. There's no gospel. There's no power in any of it. It's incomplete. One theologian says the whole gospel is subverted without it. The hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 would be a hall of shame. It'd be like, why did all these men and women waste their time, challenging and exercising faith when faith was pointless? John Calvin says, vain faith is not simply having some mixture of falsehood, it's being altogether an empty fallacy. For what remains if Christ has been swallowed up by death, if he's become extinct, if he's been overwhelmed by the curse of sin, if in fine he's been overcome by Satan? He says, in short, if that fundamental article is subverted, all that remains will be of no moment. Having a vain faith would destroy us. Because we like to have people to trust and depend on. And if we can't trust God, we can't trust Christ, we can't trust the Holy Spirit, then there's really nothing but doom to consider at that point. I mean, our Sunday morning gatherings would be a waste of time. I'd be out of the job. I wouldn't have anything to do. You might as well stop attending small groups. You might as well find something better, something to watch on television, something to do out in your yard. Might as well indulge every pleasure that the world has to offer with no confidence. You might as well keep your money to yourself. Don't give it away. Keep it. You're going to need it. That's a vain faith. That's a vain life. That would be the outcome of Jesus remaining dead. Paul says, really by contrast, by implication here, your preaching is not in vain. It matters. Your faith is not in vain. It matters because Jesus did not remain dead. So everything you have to say and I have to say as Christians that represents what God says is of great importance. It's not in vain. Paul says in verse 15, if it were true that Jesus remained dead, we'd be found misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it is true, then the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So if you and I were out there proclaiming the resurrection of Christ and inviting people to church on Easter Sunday and hoping they hear about the resurrection of Christ, but Christ actually didn't raise from the dead, then who should believe a Christian about anything, is Paul's point. You can't trust a Christian to tell you anything helpful, anything truthful, if at the very core, one of his core beliefs, the resurrection of Christ, is not to be found a true event. But this is more than just historical facts, it's moral realities as well. We could not be trusted to really counsel or shepherd or share anything of importance if we are to be found liars and misrepresenting God. And if we're out there selling this idea that Jesus rose from the dead when he really didn't. The world could rightly look at us and say, what fools they are, believing in a lie. What idiots are martyrs who died for a lie? Who should believe what they have to say? Does the resurrection matter? It does. It makes our proclamation truthful. It makes our faith matter. It makes trusting God a reality. It makes living the Christian life helpful, sanctifying. It may everything that we talk about as Christians that is important to us for growth and development and discipleship, all of that is fueled by the truths of Scripture, one of them being that Christ rose from the dead. See, without his resurrection, we are not worthy to be trusted, and we are wasting our time living a Christian life, and we have nothing to look forward to. There's nothing waiting for us in heaven. There's nothing waiting for us in the sky. There's nothing waiting for us in eternity. It is all vain. It is all pointless. It all is worthless. Paul says here, Christ is raised from the dead. By implication, he's saying, and that is important. Because it means you too will have resurrection. And you on this earth will have fruitful, mattering, preaching, and living. So life does get purpose because of his resurrection. And eternity has purpose and reality because of his resurrection. We're going to close our service this morning by singing a song that we sing fairly often. It was 2017. It's a song called Death Was Arrested. And, you know, we would say, obviously, as Christians, that, you know, there are other ways that you might be able to describe or even biblically describe what happened to death and sin. It was certainly an arrest. It was a defeat. It was a game, set, match moment when Jesus was risen from the dead. And the refrains in this song are good, and they're encouraging, and they're helpful. And you know, I like to encourage us to sing, you know, like we mean it, and sing with volume, and sing boisterously, and sing as Jesus says, in spirit and truth. But I want to maybe give you a little bit of an exhortation here as we sing this song this morning. When we get to a specific refrain, I would encourage you to however you are worshiping God, just kick it up a notch, okay? Because here's something we're about to sing together. You can't be apathetic, and you certainly can't just kind of go through the motions of singing a song when you sing these words. Our Savior displayed on a criminal's cross. Darkness rejoiced as though heaven had lost. But then Jesus arose with our freedom in hand. That's when death was arrested and my life began. Jesus Christ gives us full life and full meaning because death was defeated. And that didn't just happen at the cross. That happened in the tomb. So why don't we stand together? We'll give the music team a few minutes to get up here, but go ahead and stand and let's sing this song together.